The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. I want to read verse 1 through 12. Just a little while before our Lord's return to heaven, the disciples became deeply interested in some sign or signs that would be in evidence just prior to our Lord's return. And that's the basis of our meditations of these Sunday mornings. So I read here in Matthew 24, beginning with verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us when these things shall be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world. Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For a nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines, and pestilences, and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Verses 1 through 12 of the 24th chapter of Matthew, of the Lord himself. Messengers and messages that deal with the coming of our Lord often are in disrepute because of date setting. Every generation has had its individuals that pretended to know when the Lord was coming. There have been those who dispossessed themselves of all of their household effects, their lands, possessions, go out confidently expecting the Lord to come during the course of that day. And because of the disrepute into which some come by preaching upon the coming of the Lord and the signs of his return, many refused to deal with a subject that was very dear to the heart of our Lord. There was occasion when the disciples, very saddened, first of all, because they had just been told that one of their number was going to betray the Lord. And secondly, he had just announced to them that he'd soon take his leave of them and return to heaven. And he sought to dispel their despondency with this precious promise. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, or many dwelling places. And I go to prepare a place for you. Now that's the mission upon which our Lord entered with his return to heaven. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. There has never been a generation of Christians from the day of our Lord until today that did not confidently expect the Lord to return in their lifetime. And that's the only view they're warranted in holding in the light of the Scripture. Because he is coming back someday, and because no one knows what day, it behooves us to be ready every day, and then in every message pertaining to the coming of the Lord and the signs of the time, is very appropriate. As our Lord has spoken concerning the destruction of Jerusalem, the disciples associated that fall and destruction of Jerusalem with his second coming and with the establishment of his kingdom here on the earth. Now, many people have no interest in the return of our Lord because they have no concept of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back to the earth and set up a kingdom here on the earth in which perfect righteousness will prevail. The goal toward which we're moving is that day, and not the day when some human being is going to inaugurate a better, or as some would think, a perfect rule over man. That isn't to be. The Word of God tells us that things shall wax worse and worse, and then the end shall come in the condition in which we find ourselves today. Nothing disturbing. The Word of God says that when you see these things which are transpiring today, when you see these things beginning to come to pass, straighten up and then lift up your head, for your redemption draweth nigh. The glory, the beauty of knowing that the time of our Lord's return is at hand is that we might not be made ashamed from him at his appearing, that we might be ready upon his return. And so they asked the Lord, what will be the sign of thy coming? He told them, warning them not to be deceived, because many are going to come saying, I represent Christ. King James translation is saying, I am Christ. Literally, they say, I come represent Christ. We are the real Christians. We are the in bunch, etc. Don't look for him in the church. Don't look for them in the establishment. We are the group. They are the false prophets against which God Almighty warns the generation in which they appear. You keep one thing in mind. Don't you ever forget it. He was talking about the local church when he said Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, let's just keep that in mind. Now, he said you're going to hear about wars, rumors of wars. There are going to be wars. There'll be a war here. There'll be a war yonder. There'll be one there. There'll be one yesterday. There'll be one tomorrow. See that you be not troubled or disturbed about these various sundry rumors of wars and these various skirmishes taking place around the world. That's not the sign. But one of these days, kingdoms are going to rise against kingdoms and nations against nations. One of these days is going to be a worldwide war. We've seen two. And in the light of the Scripture, there can be no interpretation put upon this except the one to which he referred was Worldwide War Number 1. 1914 to 1918, when you see a worldwide war, a war of worldwide proportions, followed by famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places, all of these things constitute the beginning of travail, the beginning of sorrows, or in terms that any and everybody can understand. What the Lord really, literally said, all these things constitute the first birth pang flashing through the body of this old earth, bespeaking soon coming deliverance or birth of a new age. And he says a little later in the same chapter that the generation which sees the beginning of these things shall see the end of them. The generation which sees this first worldwide war, followed by famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places, is going to see the end of the conflict. If you're disturbed about generation and mortal statistics, etc., be not disturbed with the fact that some contend the generation is 25 years, some 35, others. The Scripture says that the generation is 70, and by reason of strength, 80. Generation 70, 80 years. And you can add 70 or 80 to 1914 to 1918, and you go on beyond where we are now. No, not the day, nor the hour, nor the year. But here's one very patent fact that every one of you should grasp and never let go. And that is, as our Lord likens his return to a woman in travail with child, he makes it evident that whereas no one can know the day nor the hour that the baby will be born, but all can know when that day is approaching, and ample preparation can be made. Now, this is the sign, the sign, singular. There are many signs, and we're going to look at a number of them. But the sign is a worldwide war, followed by famine, pestilences, and earthquakes in divers places. Now, he says, following that worldwide war, they shall deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. He's not talking about Christians there. He's talking about another group that we can understand if we look at the terminology of the ninth verse. We have the word nations. Ye shall be hated of all nations. That word translated nations is also translated heathen, and it's also translated Gentiles. And it's translated Gentiles more often than nations or heathen. It's the same word. One word. The Greek word is ethne. Sometimes it's translated heathen. Sometimes it's translated Gentile. Sometimes translated nation. Now, you put those three words in there, and let's look at it here just a moment. Ye shall be hated of all the heathen. Ye shall be hated of all the nations. Ye shall be hated of all the Gentiles. Well, it's just one group of people that are distinguished from all the Gentiles, all the heathen, all the nations, and that's the children of Israel. The children of Israel. And what he's speaking of there, after this worldwide war, followed by famines and pestilences and earthquakes, there's going to come a worldwide persecution of the Jews. A worldwide persecution of the Jews. I've read carefully and avail myself of all the resources available to me, and I have not found but one instance where, so far as the record went, every nation in the world was against Israel. And that was after World War II. It came to my attention rather abruptly one morning as I was looking at the morning paper. And I saw in the morning paper where two boatloads of Jewish refugees from Europe had come to our shores and had been refused admittance to New York Harbor. They went on down the coast. No harbor on the Atlantic seaboard would permit them to disembark. They went on down the Mexican coast, on down the South American coast, around and up the African coast, on around, and no nation anywhere would provide an asylum or place of refuge for them. They had to go back to the place from whence they came. I read of others who scraped their savings, pooled them, bought old ships. Some of the saddest days in the history of mankind are recorded along at this time, when boatload after boatload on those old ships made over, loaded with Jewish refugees trying to get into the land of Israel, were stopped in the Mediterranean Sea and hailed there by the British Navy. They weren't permitted to go forward. They weren't permitted to return. And men, women, and children died like flies on the deck of those ships, kept in the heat of the Mediterranean Sea without any relief. Ultimately, those that remained alive were permitted to return to the place from which they came. But there wasn't a place. This was after Hitler and his minions had slain some 6 million. Hated and persecuted by all of the Gentiles. Oftentimes I'm asked, why are the Jews so hated? I think I've told you this, or some of you this, in days gone by. I've had a number tell me, said, well, one thing I don't like about the Jews is their love for money. To which I replied with something they told me one day in South Texas when I was having coffee with a couple of Jews. And one of them said, you ever hear this one? A preacher, Abe, said to Levi, where are these Gentiles getting all this money we're taking away from them? There may be one or two of you here can remember the day of the $64 question. That was way back yonder in the Depression. Some of you can't even remember the $64,000 era. Bart Linkletter was MC, and on one of his programs one night he asked this question: how many of the world's 60 richest men are Jews? How many of the world's 60 richest men are Jews? The answer was none. Not until you got to the 61st did they pick up a Jew. No, it's not because of their love for money. There are all kinds of excuses given. Jesus tells here in his word, they shall be hated for my name's sake. They're hated because Jesus loves them. They're hated because God chose them. In terminology of the classroom, you might say they're hated because they're teacher's pet. They're teacher's pet. They're hated because Jesus is a Jew. Every once in a while, someone will stop me and say, "Preacher, let me tell you something. Did you know that Karl Marx, do you know all the communists, do you know all these mean people, so forth, so on, are Jews?" I said, "Yeah, I know it." I said, "You know," and so they start naming me all the mean, vicious Jews they know, and they go on. And then I correct them. I said, "Well, you have forgotten one." And they said, "Which one?" I said, "Judas. Judas was a Jew. Don't leave him out. Now you think of any more renegade Jews." And they think and think and think. They said, "No." I said, "Well, can you name some good Jews?" Well, they're kind of blank. They can't think of any. I said, "Well, let me give you one to start with. Jesus the Christ." Let's start with him. The wise men from the east came into the streets of Jerusalem crying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. He's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Prince of the house of David." I'll tell you, heaven is really going to be an uncomfortable place for those who have no compatibility with the Jews. Satan hates the Jew because they gave the world the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan hates the Jew because they gave the world this book. Every book in this Bible being written, humanly speaking, by a Jew, many eminent scholars notwithstanding. I say notwithstanding because there are some innocent, very, very prominent Bible teachers who contend that Luke was a Gentile. But according to the Word of God, if he's a Gentile, then what he wrote has no place in this book. Because the oracles of God were committed to the children of Israel, and he had not so dealt with any Gentile. That's the Word of God. Hated of all people. Hated of all people. I myself have been called a so-and-so Jew. And it's kind of thrilled me. The last one that did that to my face, I said, "Thank you. You put me in wonderful company." He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "You put me alongside the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, not to mention Apostle Paul and a few others." I said, "I appreciate being put in their company." But there was this worldwide persecution of the Jews. It was there. Well, the Lord told the children of Israel that if they didn't obey his commandments and keep his covenants, that that's the way it would be. That their city would be destroyed, their temple would be destroyed, and they'd be scattered to the four points of the compass. The Lord Jesus Christ told them that. He told them those things. And it came to pass. All right. What shall be the sign of thy coming? A worldwide war, which we had in 1914 to 1918, followed by famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places, followed by a worldwide persecution of the Jews in which every nation would have its hand turned against the Jew. Now he says in verse 11, many false prophets shall rise and deceive many. And they're present. Look at the 24th verse to get a description of these prophets that you might get a little insight. For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. I'm trying for 68. These false prophets, I want you to notice that 24th verse. They have signs and wonders. The word translated sign, the word translated wonder, oftentimes translated miracles. They'll have signs and wonders. Many people think that the sign of a man of God today is one who can handle snakes with immunity, one who can drink deadly poison and not be hurt, one who can talk in some sort of a foreign language, or as they call it, an unknown tongue, one who can anoint someone with oil and lay hands upon them and heal them, one who can raise the dead, one who can cast out demons. They think that those are evidences of a man sent from God. But I want you to know that all of these things are at the fingertip of Satan, with the exception of the ability to raise one from the dead. He does not possess the power of life. Signs, wonders, and miracles. False prophets. If they speak not according to the word or the law, it's because the truth is not in them. And one today should be as careful as were the Bereans in the day of our Lord. They should study the scriptures themselves to see if that which was spoken was according to the word of God. Brother Wilson, what do you think about this? Now, Dr. So-and-so said this. It's immaterial what I think. It's immaterial what Dr. So-and-so said. The only thing that matters is what does the word of God say? And you can read that for yourself. Oh, well, I believe everyone's entitled to his own interpretation. Oh, no. No, he's given us his Holy Spirit to interpret the word to us. And there's just one interpretation for any given passage of Scripture. I get it. There's just one interpretation for any given passage of Scripture. There may be 100 different applications of that particular passage of Scripture, but there's just one interpretation. And that interpretation is it means what it says. It's up to you and me to see what it says. That's exactly what it means. False prophets. Then in the 12th verse, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax or grow cold. Because iniquity shall abound. Now, I call your attention, first of all, to the fact that the iniquity of which he's speaking here is among Christians. It's no sign for lost people to be gross sinners and offenders. Because of iniquity among the Christians, their love shall grow cold. There is no love in the heart of the unsaved. God is love, and only as God comes into an individual can that individual love. He can have benevolent or philanthropical feelings. He can have good ideas and attitudes toward individuals. But to love, in the true sense of the word, is possible only by one who knows the Lord and in whom the Lord indwells. Now, because iniquity shall abound. The word iniquity is worthy of some consideration. Iniquity is not just sinfulness. Iniquity is not just simply doing wrong. It is not just a simple violation of the law. Iniquity would better be translated lawlessness. Iniquity would better be translated lawlessness. lawlessness. Not lawless. Lawlessness. The difference between lawless and lawlessness is that lawless is disregard for the law. Lawlessness is the contention that you have the right to disregard the law. How often we heard the past few years from high positions of state as they delivered messages to minority groups in the hope of getting their votes. Words comparable to these. If there are laws on the statute which you think are discriminatory, you have the right to violate them. No Christian has the right to violate any law. Be subject to the powers that be is the word of God. Now, lawlessness is the contention that one has the right to violate the law. How much wrongdoing has been done in the past few months, the past year or two, under the guise that one has a right to do wrong under certain circumstances. Now, in the closing days of this age, the spirit among the Christians that they've got the right to take the law in their own hands, and they've got the right to do whatever they want to, violate the law and so forth, as you go down the line. We hear talk of rationing, gasoline rationing. I can remember the other time of gasoline rationing. And I used to be amazed at the number of fellow ministers who would talk and tell of their ability to obtain gasoline stamps outside the law. And said they had the right to, because they were on mission for God. How many of God's children violate the law and contend they've got the right to violate the law? That's lawlessness. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Spirit of God details various and sundry expressions of lawlessness. And I want us to look at them just briefly. And this will conclude the message for this morning, but don't reach for your hat just yet. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 3. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Last days. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We read that in the latter days, we have late days, we have latter days, and then we have the last days. Now, know that in the last days, perilous times shall come. Many have the feeling that we're living in perilous times today. None know what tomorrow may bring forth. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness that identifies them as the in-group. They have the form. They have it all, but they deny the power thereof. From such, turn away. That's all I'm reading just now. First thing we notice in this list of iniquities that will characterize the last days, in this list of iniquities that are described in Matthew 24, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. The love that grows cold is the love on the part of the Christians. Many people have erred grievously in days gone by, thinking that the apostasy had nothing to do with Christians, but the apostasy, as the Word of God says, is on the part of Christians who once held all of these truths, but they give up this truth and that truth and everything, though they do not give up the one that cannot be surrendered, and that is belief in eternal life, their salvation which they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But, oh, I used to believe that, but don't anymore. I used to do that, and I used to teach it, so forth and so on. The first thing we notice in this, five expressions in this list of 18. Five expressions tell of misplaced love. Now, you have heard, no doubt, that what the world needs most is love. Well, I'm going to show you that the thing of which the world has the most this is love, but it's not love in its true sense. Number one, this misplaced love, men shall be lovers of their own selves. If you want to translate that philosophically, you can translate it humanism. The philosophy of humanism is coming to the fore. Man is going to be glorified. Man is going to be exalted. Man is going to be deified. And everything that's done is for the benefit of man, for his advancement, his enrichment, the betterment of circumstances around him, making life easier and better, more pleasant for him to live. Humanism, whereas we read in the Word of God, you're interested? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Hold your place where you are and look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to call your attention to one verse of Scripture. I said one, I'm going to make it two. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Many is the thing that man does for the woman he loves. Many of the things children do for the parents they love. Many of the things parents do for the children they love. But Paul says the thing that constrains me is not, as some erroneously translate or interpret, it's not Paul's love for Christ that kept him going. It was the love of Christ. It was Christ's love for him. Christ's love for him that kept him going. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. All right. After you're saved, you're not to fall in love with yourself and live for yourself. There is no place in Christianity for humanistic philosophy. We do not live for ourselves. That he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Our life should be motivated by the love of Christ and not love for ourselves or our own, but our love for Christ. Now, the second misplacement of love is obscured by the translation. The word here is covetous. Covetous. The Greek word literally means love of silver. And some translations have it, love of money. Lovers of money. Men shall love themselves. And it stands to reason that if they've fallen in love with themselves, then they want that which can supply the things for the one whom they love, which is themselves. So they fall in love with silver. They fall in love with money. Money. One said, as Christmas was approaching once, what do you want for Christmas? Says, I don't care what it is, as long as it's green. You know. The love of money is the root of all evil. They tried to teach me a lesson my first year in the University of Texas, in the course of economics and finance, when they tried to teach the whole class that money was a medium of exchange. Had no value except that you could exchange it for something of equivalent value. A medium of exchange. Now, I've known some friends who said, I have never enjoyed spending one cent of money. I enjoy getting it and saving it and keeping it, but I've never enjoyed spending a cent. It's interesting. Love of money. Now, the third misplaced love is in a negative attitude, the latter part of verse 3. It's translated, despisers of those that are good. Literally, it says, not lovers of those that are good. I do not love anybody that is good. I don't love anybody that believes in the Lord. I don't love anybody that believes in the Bible. I don't love anybody that tries to do what's good and what's right. They are not lovers of those who are good. Oh, you know so-and-so? Now, they're really good. Oh, yes, I know them. Yeah, and they are good, too, but that's the end of it. Just one little three-letter word. There's a character assassinated. Not lovers of those that are good. In the fourth verse, we have the other two manifestations of misplaced love. Lovers of pleasure. Lovers of pleasure. There was a day when there was separation, in one sense of the word, between worldly pleasures and the church. But now, the church of today seems to feel that in order to compete with the theater and the recreational world, they've got to go into the same sort of business. And so then the church has to have its own bowling alley and its own place for the square dance and its own place for the pool table and its own place for basketball and its own place for baseball and its own place for the swimming team and its own place for this recreation and that recreation. Lovers of pleasure. Did you know that the Church of the Living God is the only institution on the face of the earth to which has been committed the task of the spiritual education and enrichment and development of the lives of Christians? And did you know that the average church today has so prostituted its calling that it devotes all its time to trying to entertain them instead of instruct them in the way of God and the things of God? As many of you know, recently in some of our gifts, we contributed $5,000 to the teaching of Bible in the public schools. I happen to know the majority of the Bible teachers teaching in the school. And the advantage of that Bible teaching in the school is to be found in this. There's very little Bible taught in the average home. And I say this advisedly, and I say it with some hope of understanding and appreciation on your part. There are many, many Sunday schools and churches in which the Bible isn't taught. And it is a fact, as many people say. Many and many of the children in this community that the only Bible teaching they get at all is that which they get in school. They don't get it at home, they don't get it in Sunday school, they don't get it in church. Bible teaching. One Sunday evening, a full service man came down to me and in kind of a sarcastic vein said, well, I came up tonight expecting to hear a sermon and all I heard was a Bible lesson. I said, well, I'm glad you heard. That's all. Of course, we were taught at the seminary that it's mighty poor preaching that doesn't teach, and it's mighty poor teaching that doesn't preach. But lots of people think that the child's description of teaching and preaching is accurate. When a group of children discussing it, and one was asked the question, what's the difference between preaching and teaching? And the answer was, well, when you teach, you say something. And when you preach, you just say, woo! Woo! And a lot of people want the reference, and they don't want to be taught anything. But love is a pleasure. What is the purpose of the Church of the Living God? Go through the New Testament and the classroom in which there were all ages, from the octogenarian on down to the babe, all ages present, the preaching and teaching was done by the disciples of the Lord. And they didn't talk baby talk to the babies and a little more to the others and on up. They just gave it as it was, and the Holy Spirit of God took it and applied it to each and every individual heart. Love is a pleasure. And then the fifth misplaced love is that they don't love God. They love pleasure, their pleasure, more than they love God. Where is the Christian that can forego his pleasures for the sake of God? Well, Brother Wilson, Sunday's the only time I have to play. I said, I think something, but I don't say anything. I used to in my younger days when I could run and say something, but I just pass it by and ignore it today. I did tell one this one day years ago in my younger days when he said, Sunday's the only day I have in which to play. I said, well, if you didn't take off Sunday, then you'd have to take off one day in the week then to play. He said, that's it, exactly. So I said, you had to choose whether you would take off a day from a human employer or take off a day from the Lord God Almighty, and you chose to take a day off from him in deference to your human employer. You put him above the Lord. I'm not a Sabbatarian, but I do believe that there is a day and a time and a place for worship. And that's what the Lord had in mind when he told us to forsake not the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some was, so much the more as you see that day approaching. Misplaced love. Lovers of self. Lovers of silver. Not lovers of those that are good. Lovers of pleasure and not lovers of God. I'll take pleasure before God. Let's look at these others briefly. Boasters. Since they're in love with themselves and in love with money, they boast of what they have and lift themselves up and over their fellow man, and they become very proud of their own personal attainments. I'm a self-made man, he said, and I'm proud of the job. They're blasphemers. They speak evil of God. They speak evil of those that are good. Disobedient to parents. Rebellion against parental authority is the same as rebellion against constituted authority in the schools, in the city, in the county, in the state, in the nation. Rebellion against any authority anywhere in the world, because all authority has been delivered into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. All authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me, said Jesus. Therefore, any expression of authority anywhere in the world today is under that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And any revolt against any authority is but a revolt against the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a revolt against the Lord. I'm glad we're under grace and not under the law. Under the law, provision was made for the slaying of a disobedient son if he did certain things, said certain things. Disobedient to parents. When they're disobedient to parents, they're unthankful. Unthankful. Did you have turkey and dressing and cranberry sauce Thursday? Did you pause before you partook and thank the Lord for his manifold blessings? You know, it's interesting here. I just noticed this morning for the first time that unthankful comes right after disobedience of parents, and I got to thinking, how many children ever thank their parents for their home, for their food and their clothing, for the things the parents bestow upon them? Ever thank the parents? How many children have that attitude when a parent gives them something, they look at it in disdain and say, is that the best you can do? I've been amazed this past few years as I've come in contact with innumerable children who are upset with their parents and out of sorts with their parents, and some of them won't even speak to the parents because the parents won't divide up the inheritance and give it to them now, and the parents go to the poor for them. That's a fact. That's a fact. One millionaire father said to his sons and daughters trying to get them divided up, said, "Go on and make it for yourself like I did. Now get out of here." Unthankful. Unthankful. Unholy. Without natural affection. The husband doesn't love the wife doesn't love the husband, the parents don't love the children don't love the parents. There's no natural affection. Truth breakers, they'll make an agreement and break it. False accusers, they'll lie and lie and lie. Incontinent, they have no self-control over themselves. They go wild over this, they get started drinking this, they get with this shot or that shot, no control. They're sold out to this realm of experience or this way of life, and they can't indulge in anything else because they're so incontinent, tied up with this. Fierce. Traitors, heady, high-minded. They have a form of godliness. They have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. From such, turn away. Turn away from Christians who carry themselves and conduct themselves like this. Turn away from them. Lord, what should be the sign of thy coming? To which our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ himself, replied, "A worldwide war, and we've had that, 1914-18, followed by famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in divers places, followed by worldwide persecution of the Jews, followed by the rise of false prophets, followed by a day in which iniquity shall abound, in which so many people will contend they've got the right to break the law. They've got the right to break the law. Then that ushers in a period of time in which, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Beloved, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Be ye also ready in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. Watch, for no man knoweth the day nor the hour." Father, stir up within us a lively hope in the soon coming of our Lord. Reinforce our thinking to the extent that we will, looking for our soon return, be found ready when he comes. We thank thee, Lord, for thy word. We thank thee, O Lord, for this place of worship, for this people who assemble together, not only the members, but those who associate themselves with us in worship. And as we go to our several homes, grant us thy peace and thy journey mercies. We ask in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.